reflects that tender, gracious spirit. Well, today we want to talk about the life that was dominated by grace, and specifically, the person we're studying is none other than Joseph. This morning, as we begin, I want us to consider a movie that came out several years ago. It was entitled Babette's Feast. Now, the theme of this story is really all about grace. There are these two lovely young ladies by the name of Martine and Philippa. And they live with their father, who is a pastor of a very strict religious church. In fact, he was the founder of that church. These two young ladies were, shall we say, pursued by a number of different handsome young men, suitors who sought their hand in marriage. But their father, the strict religious authoritarian that he was, refused every advance on his daughters. And he, in fact, derided marriage as a whole. And the girls, saddened by their father's rejection of the various qualified young men that had come, one was a military commander by the name of Loran Lowenhelm, another was a famous opera singer by the name of Achille Papin from the opera in Paris. And these were eligible young men, but they didn't stand a chance because of their father's protective nature. And he felt that these men didn't measure up to his spiritual standards. So these two young women decided to support their father in his religious work, and they lost every hope, every aspiration of married life. And so they settled into that religious community, which was not growing because of the strict tenets of faith, very austere, very high on abstinence, no joy, no life, strictly religious practice. For 35 years, the women lived in this rather oppressive condition. And one day there came a knock at the door. They opened the door and there was an attractive young woman. She introduced herself, said her name was Babette. She was a friend of Mr. Papin, the famous opera singer. He had referred her to the home of Martine and Philippa as a place of refuge. She was, in fact, a refugee escaping the counter-revolutionary bloodshed that was occurring in Paris at the time. And she said, Mr. Papin referred me to you, and I was wondering if I could come and work for you. And they immediately responded, we have no money to pay you. She said, that's okay. She said, I'll work for free. Her delightful, gracious spirit was engaging from the get-go. And so they invited her into their home. And for the next 14 years, she worked diligently to show herself faithful. Not only was she hardworking, she was artistic and creative. And soon the home began to reflect her artistry, her fine cuisine. And the abstential fare which they had been eating became enriched by more sumptuous flavors. She brought sparkle. She brought life. She brought a vibrancy into that home. You can imagine how dull and drab religion can make some folk. She brought life. She brought joy. She brought a sense of God's grace. She had a friend in Paris who regularly purchased a lottery ticket on her behalf. One day the news came that she had actually won the lottery, a large sum at that time of 10,000 francs. No small sum. She received the money through a delivery boy, and she sought What shall I do with this 10,000 francs? Shall I spend it and make my way back to Paris to regain my lost life from the former years? Or what shall I do with it? She made the decision that she was going to prepare a delicious meal, a feast to end all feasts. And so she approached Martine and Philippa. Their father now had passed on, and the congregation had dwindled to a small few people of perhaps a dozen or so. And she approached them with the idea of inviting the congregation over to Martine and Philippa's home and suggested, "Why don't I prepare you some French cuisine? And we'll make it a celebration in commemoration of your dad's founding of the church." Martine and Philippa agreed. But the more that they listened to Babette describe all of the different ingredients, they became fearful that the meal itself might be cause for overindulgence, for pleasure seeking, perhaps even sinful. And so the sisters had a hasty conference with the members of the congregation and said, "Look, we'll eat the meal, but we won't comment on the food. We won't show any outward signs of pleasure, lest we're tempted to fall into some kind of hedonism." Unbeknownst to Martine and Philippa at that point, another elderly woman from the congregation had invited one of the girl's former suitors, who was now married to a queen in the Danish court, one of the queen's court members in the Danish court. It was none other than the military commander who'd risen to great heights in the Danish queen's contingent, Lorraine Lohenheim. He had been an attaché in Paris. He was a man of the world. He traveled extensively. And in fact, as they sat down to the meal, he was the only one who could appropriately discuss the various ingredients and sumptuous fare and exotic foods that had been prepared. In fact, he says, "I remember a time, it must be several years, maybe 15, 16 years ago, while I was traveling in Paris, I enjoyed a similar meal at the Café Anglais, the most exotic, most wonderful meal that I've ever sampled, and very expensive." As everyone was enjoying the meal and saying nothing, Babette announced that this meal that the commander had spoke of was a meal that she herself had prepared at the Café Anglais. She was the executive chef at that particular café, one of the finest cafés in all of Paris. And she said, "This meal would cost 10,000 francs for the 12 of us to enjoy." They knew that she had won this 10,000 francs, and they were overcome with concern, particularly Martine. Tearfully says, "Babette, now you will be poor the rest of your life." To which Babette replies, "An artist is never poor." And I would add, a grace giver is never poor. That wonderful scripture that says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." You see, God gives with such abundance. And yet, for many of us, we can be kind of like that congregation of fearful, guilty believers who have yet to enter into the fullness of God's banquet of grace. That particular evening, old wrongs were forgotten. Ancient loves were rekindled. a new chapter of relationship was being written, as lives both physically and spiritually were uplifted. It's a wonderful movie. It's been redone as Chocolat, a more modern version, but still the same concept. I encourage you to watch it. And if you can get through to the end of that movie without shedding a tear, I would challenge you to do so. Because there's something about grace. The human soul is hungry for grace. What is grace? It's undeserved acceptance and love received from another. That's a wonderful thing about grace. Grace is not something you earn or you deserve. It's given from the magnanimous spirit of another. But there's something very important. When someone is giving a gift of grace, there must be a recipient. There must be someone who's willing to receive that gift. The scripture says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, when you understand grace and when you receive grace, it transforms your soul in a most beautiful way. You see, our service for the Lord is not done out of duty or obligation or compulsion. Even our giving, as the scripture says, don't let your giving be done under obligation or compulsion, but joyfully. It's referred to as hilarious generosity, giving to the Lord. That's a heart that's been truly touched by grace. A heart that's been touched by grace becomes a productive life. Because the very next verse, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, says, "For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And he has prepared works beforehand that we should walk in them." The heart that's touched by grace becomes productive in the kingdom work. John 1:16 says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." You don't have to be a Greek student. You don't have to look it up in the lexicon to understand that phrase at the end of that statement. Grace upon grace upon grace. Let me ask you this morning. Are you being complete? Are you in process of experiencing a fuller measure of God's grace? It's unmerited favor. I like the way the word grace breaks down. G-R-A-C-E. It means God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. The scripture says, "And we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's our Lord and Savior, full of grace and truth. That's why Ephesians 1:3 says that we are accepted in the Beloved. There's no reservations in the heart of the Father for you and me. When it says accepted, it means fully accepted. Why is it important to understand this? Because we all have areas in our life where we carry guilt, where we're exposed to fear, where uncertainty remains. But the scripture says that perfect love, perfect grace casts out all fear. So how's your quotient this morning? Your grace quotient. How's the fear quotient? Yes, we all experience emotions. And I'll talk about some of those great patriarchs of the faith who experienced the ups and downs from fear, uncertainty, and guilt, and all of those emotions that we all experience. But how's your experience of grace this morning? I want us to look at Genesis chapter 43. And we're going to take a look at Jacob's sons, 10 of them, making a return trip back to Egypt. Why 10? Because Joseph was sold into slavery as a 17-year-old. And for the past 20 years, he's been from Potiphar's slave contingent to his prison. He's been promoted through the ranks of authority, and now he's second in command over the land of Egypt, prime minister, chief administrator of the distribution of the food, not only for the nation Egypt, but for all the nations surrounding. Joseph has not revealed his true identity to his brothers. They've already made one trip for food, and it was during that first trip that Joseph took Simeon hostage. And he gave them a very clear criteria for how they must return. I will release your brother Simeon when you come and bring your youngest brother Benjamin. That will prove to me that you're not spies. They returned home. Jacob said, there's no way that we're going back. And he was very suspicious of his sons. He blames them. He says, you have cost me. Not just Simeon, but Joseph. And he says, come hell or high water, there's no way I'm sending another son. If I were to lose Benjamin, then I would go down to Sheol. My gray head would be laid in the grave, and I would be overwhelmed with grief. But the food ran out. The need became urgent. And again, his sons pleaded with him. They said, please let us return to the land of Egypt or we will all die. And in a very fatalistic tone, Jacob says, well, if I lose my son Benjamin, I lose my son Benjamin. If I am to be bereaved, I will be bereaved. Very fatalistic. What had happened for Jacob is he had lost sight of God's hand of provision in his life. And you could imagine if you lost a child, like Michael Dunahy, what tragedy, what hardship can anything be more painful than what they as parents have had to go through? Wondering day after day after day, is my child dead or alive? Is he being mistreated? Is he lost? Is he in need? Let's empathize with Jacob, for he has lost a child in exactly the same way. And over the years, his confidence in God, his faith in the Almighty, El Shaddai, had eroded. But isn't that a little like us as we deal with the harsh circumstances of our life, whether it's health or finance or the death of a beloved spouse, the rejection of friends, the reversal of fortunes, sickness, uncertain times? Doesn't that play on us in somewhat the same way? And we face the wintry silence of God's presence. Where is God in those times? How do I hold on to hope when it seems, as Jacob says, life is against me? See, the problem was both Jacob and his sons could not envision God's hand at work in their lives. Jacob relents. He sends the 10 boys back to Egypt to buy food. He steels his mind and his heart, expecting the worst while God is planning the best. Isn't that the way it is with you and me? We expect the worst while God is planning the best. Why? Because he loves you. The boys make their way back to Egypt. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Genesis 43. We'll have it on the screens for you as well. Verse 1. But the famine continued to ravage the land of Canaan. It was bad. You see the pictures on the NBC nightly news of maybe the Sudan or some of those places that are experiencing major drought, and the cattle are skinny, and the winds are blowing the sand across barren ground. Nothing lives, nothing grows. And the people are weakened and faint. It ravaged the land. And when the grain they had brought from Egypt in their first trip was almost gone, Jacob said to his sons, "Go back and buy us a little more food. Buy us just a little more food. It'll give us maybe another few months of life. Sustain us for a brief period." And the boys are thinking, "Yeah, Dad, we'll go back. But remember what the prime minister of Egypt told us? Don't bother coming back unless you bring your youngest son." And the boys are overwhelmed by questions. Will the Egyptian prime minister release Simeon? Will he look with favor on us for returning the money? Or will we all be imprisoned like our brother Simeon? Will we ever go home? Will this be the end for us and for our family? You see, they couldn't see the hand of God at work in their circumstances. How about you? So the men packed Jacob's gifts, verse 5, and doubled the money and headed off with Benjamin. Jacob finally relented. Then they finally arrived in Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the manager of his household, "These men, these Hebrews, will eat with me at noon. Take them inside the palace, then go slaughter an animal and prepare a big feast." Oh, wait, that reminds me of Babette's feast. So the man did as Joseph told him and took them into Joseph's palace. But what are the boys feeling? How are they chained? How are they bound? Anxiety and guilt. You see, they had all this unresolved stuff kicking around in the back of their minds. The haunting cries of a 17-year-old boy who was their youngest brother, being thrown down into a pit, then dragged out and sold into slavery. And as those Midianites dragged him away, pulling on his clothes, grabbing his arms and legs, Joseph resisting with all his might, tears streaming down his dust-caked face, saying, "Don't do this to me. I'm your brother." Those screams of desperation haunted them day in and day out. Like the man who in the morning would long for the night, and at the night he would long for the morning, plagued by a guilty conscience. No respite. No moment free to enjoy the good things of life. That's what anxiety and guilt does. It strips us of the good things that the Lord provides. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Christ said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." But what does anxiety and guilt do? It causes us to live life looking in the rearview mirror, always reminiscing about what could have been, what should have been, the regrets, the heartache. They say that as we age, a preponderant number of seniors spend hours reflecting on the regrets of the past. I hope that's not true for you folks today, for any of us at any age. Anxiety and guilt can keep us bound. Verse 8 of chapter 43, it says the brothers were terrified. Terrified. And the Hebrew word here that's used is the same word that describes the children of Israel when a great earthquake occurred and they were terrified. You see, that's what guilt does, is it creates a platform of great insecurity and fear, great trepidation. They were terrified when they saw that they were being taken into Joseph's house. They might have been able to handle even going down to the penitentiary, or the prison, or the dungeon, but here they're going to Joseph's house. And it's like we're being hauled up on charges in the worst possible way. Could have ended up in court, but we're going to the prime minister's house. At this point, they still do not see the hand of God at work in their life. And they begin to run through the guilt that's deep within their hearts. They start to articulate all of those guilty feelings. They say, "It's because of the money someone put in our sacks last time we were here. they said. He plans to pretend that we stole it. Then he will seize us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys. Doesn't that sound like how fear works? We fabricate all kinds of eventualities, all kinds of horrible possibilities. We build scenarios that take us into desperate places. And we're overwhelmed. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, that's a place of security. That's why the psalmist says, God is my high tower, my rock, my fortress. I take shelter beneath his wings. There's someone who understands a gracious father who enfolds. The brothers approached the chief steward, the manager of Joseph's household, and spoke to him at the entrance to the palace. This is a nice place. Beautiful. Towers, elegant walls and courtyards, probably palm trees planted around. Beautiful tropical flowers sharing their elegant aroma. They're intimidated. They were nomads living in a tent. And this is a real bona fide palace. And the owner of the palace wants to meet with them. How intimidating could that be? So they talk to the steward, the manager of Joseph's estate. They speak to him at the entrance of the palace. You can see that as the guilt begins to well up, they started to talk. You know, as a former police officer, the guilty oftentimes will begin to rabble off a whole bunch of stuff. You know they're guilty because they start speaking volumes of words. And they're trying to explain their situation so as to justify their actions or to point the finger of blame in another direction. That's exactly what's happening here. They've got verbal diarrhea, as we say. Their mouth is running off. Sir, they said, we came to Egypt once before to buy food. But as we were returning home, we stopped for the night and opened our sacks. Then we discovered that each man's money, the exact amount paid, was in the top of his sack. Here it is. We brought it back. We also have additional money to buy more food. We have no idea who put the money in our sacks. No idea at all. They figure it's a setup. They figure they're being framed. William Shakespeare, in King Henry VI, writes, suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. What it means is when there's unresolved stuff, the suspicion continues to haunt us, to pursue us, always pointing a finger at us. Here's a letter to Canada Revenue, or Revenue Canada. It says, Dear Sir, I haven't been able to sleep because last year when I filled out my income tax report, I deliberately misrepresented my income. I'm enclosing a check for $150. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Now, that's one way to deal with guilt, isn't it? Nothing like a little partial obedience to kind of take the edge off. And Dr. Paul Tournier, in his book, Guilt and Grace, talks in context about the medical profession and doctors who day in and day out are trying to make an accurate diagnosis of their patient's health and how they must be plagued by questions. Did I cover all the bases? Did I examine all of the medical information at hand? Did I arrive at the proper diagnosis? I don't think I'd want to be a doctor because of the huge responsibility for life and death. But Dr. Turney talks about that whole process for them. And he talks about parents who have lost a child and how they will run through all of the parameters and permutations, if you will, of what could we have done different? What little thing would have made the difference? Is there anything that could have changed the circumstances? And then he wraps up with this statement, Dr. Turney. It may seem brutal to say, but there is no grave beside which a flood of guilt feelings does not assail the mind. And if you've ever had to unplug a loved one from life support, I've had that extreme trial to do that in my own family. There's nothing more heartbreaking as you think, am I giving up on my loved one? What if we just tried for another hour or another day? Would it revive their life? Would they be resuscitated? Guilt versus grace. How do you live your life? Verse 23, the manager of the Joseph's household says to the 10 boys who are shaking in their boots, he says, relax. That's our word. In the Hebrew, it's actually the word shalom, which means peace be with you. And often the Jewish people will greet each other with that phrase, shalom. So here's an Egyptian steward, a household manager. He's using the Hebrew word that was familiar to the Hebrews. Where had he picked up that language? Well, none other than through Joseph, a Hebrew, now his boss, second in command of all of Egypt. And from what I gather from this next text, that Joseph was not shy about sharing his faith in a mighty God, Elohim, El Shaddai. The manager says to him, relax, shalom. Or because he was from the south of Egypt, it might have been shalom, y'all. He said, don't be afraid. The household manager told him, he says, your God, the God of your father. See, isn't it amazing? Here's somebody from a pagan culture, and he's witnessing to these boys who should have known better. He's saying, your God, hey, your God, the God of your fathers, the God of your father Jacob, must have put this treasure into your sacks. What this man is trying to do is says, you guys are supposed to be the faith walking, talking people here. Don't you get it? Can't you see the hand of God working in your circumstances? It's like they have got their blinders on. They are so captivated by fear, they cannot hear the voice of reason speaking words of faith. Ever been there? Oh, yeah, I have. And words of faith are coming at you, but they're bouncing off. They just never penetrate the heart because we are so overwhelmed by the oppressive nature of our circumstance. We can't hear the voice of God speaking to us, that still, small, quiet voice. Your God, the God of your father, must have put this treasure into your sacks. I know, I received your payment. What he said is, I was in charge of your money. You didn't steal it. Nobody's making a false accusation. I'm telling you, I had your payment. Then he released Simeon and brought him out to them. Well, wait a second. What about the criteria? Why Simeon being released before we even know if Benjamin's present? That was the essential requirement. That's grace. Money in the sacks was grace. No judgment, grace. Grace is written all over this story. Simeon being released. And he looks healthier and maybe even put on a little weight since the last time. He's not bent over and crippled with a bunch of lash marks across his back. He's looking good. Well, here we come to a point where we want to consider a different attitude instead of anxiety and guilt, gratitude and restoration. The household manager then led the 10 men, the 11 men now, into Joseph's palace. He gave them water to wash their feet and provided food for their donkeys. More grace. Water for your feet. It's like they're royal guests. Donkeys looked after. They didn't have to go out and brush the donkeys down and feed them and water them. All looked after. They were told they would be eating there, so they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. See, Jacob said, when you go up there, take double the money, take all these gifts, and take Benjamin. Those three things. He was trying to cover the bases. That's Jacob, always thinking ahead, trying to maneuver the odds in his favor. Isn't that true how when we deal with difficult situations, we try to resolve this stuff ourselves. We try to work it out. When Joseph came home, it's like he's been at the office. He pulls up in the front of his palace in his beautiful Mercedes. He gets out wearing this very cool Gucci suit. Looking bronzed, looking cool with his dark shades on. He walks into the palace. And he comes out to meet the men that are standing in the main dining hall. They may have been eating some hors d'oeuvres and sampling some of the fine drinks. They're just hanging around, waiting for the master of the household. When he walks in, all of them, in one accord, bowed low to the ground before him. At that moment, Joseph must have remembered the dreams that he had that he shared with his brothers, of the sheaves bowing down to him. The dreams which prophetically told of Joseph's rise to prominence and authority and their submission before that authority. Those dreams got him in a lot of trouble. But again, at no point did Jacob or his sons see how God's hand was at work. Joseph greeted them. He said, "Come on, guys, stand up." He said, "How is your father? The old man you spoke about. Is he still alive? How's he doing? What's he up to? Does he go out to the seniors activity center and go carpet bowling on Wednesdays? Like, what's happening with that guy?" "Yes," they replied, "our father, your servant, is alive and well." And again, they bowed low. Hey, there was two dreams about them bowing low, wasn't there? Oh, there's the second time that they're bowing low before David. Or before Joseph. Then Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin, the son of his own mother. Keep in mind that all of the other 10 brothers are half-brothers. They're from Leah and two other concubines. Only Benjamin is his full blood brother. It's been 20 years since he's seen his brother. 20 years. He saw him last as a youngster. Now he's a full-grown man. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Joseph? "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" Joseph asked. And then he approaches him in a tender, affectionate way. He says, "Son, may God be gracious to you." Then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went into his private room where he broke down and wept. Can you imagine the emotion? How do you control that? How do you contain it? It reminds me of a story of a girl by the name of Carlina White. As a 19-day-old infant in a New York hospital, someone came in the middle of the night and removed her from the incubator, for she had been sick. The parents were home resting. And for the next 23 years, Carlina White grew up in the home of a kidnapper who was abusive. Her name was Nedra Nance. That was the name the kidnapper gave her. And as she looked at the family photos of her captor, she looked at her own features, she thought, "I don't think I'm even related to this family." And so she began to check the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children. And she looked at some baby photos and she saw one missing child that she thought, that looks like my baby photos. She went and secured a DNA test, and sure enough, she was the child of someone who had long ago given up hope of her eventual return. She contacted her real biological mother. Can you imagine the joy at that union? Carlina White said, it was the greatest feeling ever. It was like everything was brand new. And then she said, it was like being born again. That was the emotion that Joseph was experiencing. And at this moment, he hasn't shared his true identity with Benjamin or the brothers, but he's feeling the full force of this reunion, and his heart is overwhelmed with gratitude, longing for restoration with the ones who had betrayed him. The waiters served Joseph at his own table, and his brothers were served at a separate table. And the Egyptians who ate with Joseph sat at their own table. So three tables. Can you imagine? It's rather comical. Here's Joseph at his table, the Hebrews at their table, because the Egyptians refused to eat with Hebrews because it's an abominable thing. And then the other Egyptians have their own place to eat, because the Egyptians despised Hebrews and refused to eat with them, says the text. Verse 33, Joseph told each of his brothers where to sit. So he organized the seating arrangement. And to their amazement, he seated them according to age, from the oldest to the youngest. From the oldest to the youngest. Now, with 11 brothers, the mathematical, kind of the geometric computation would say somewhere in the neighborhood of 39 plus million different seating possibilities. And they had to be amazed, like Joseph is dropping hints all the way along. You know, it's like, how did he know from the oldest to the youngest? Man, he's good. We're taking him to Vegas. He could be the ultimate card counter. We'd be winning big time with Joseph. How did he do that? And then Joseph filled their plates with food from his own table. Well, that's unheard of. Egyptians despise Hebrews, but here he, in a most gracious manner, takes the food and goes over and serves them. In what possible world is that ever going to happen? Can you imagine if you were invited to Queen Elizabeth's palace and she got up from her table and said, here, let me get you, hey, you want some more of those, more of the refried beans? More of the, a little more cornbread and okra? Or he got up from his table and then he gave Benjamin five times as much. And I thought about this. Why would Joseph give Benjamin five times the amount of the other brothers? Why five times? Five times the iced tea. Five times the servings of fried chicken and mashed potato flowing with rich gravy. Five times, and it's just stacked up there. Five times the amount. And I thought for a moment, let's check the family history. Remember the envy and the bitterness and the resentment that the brothers had toward Joseph because he always got more than they did. Ever hear your children say that? It's not fair. He always gets more than I do. And so Joseph is watching to see if that envy, that jealousy, that resentment is still present in their lives. But none was detected. See, they were growing and changing. I want to leave you with this simple yet very personal analogy about grace. Joseph's life offers us a magnificent portrayal of the grace of God as he came to our rescue in the person of his son Jesus. So many come to him feeling guilty, distant, and fearing the worst from God. Instead of being blamed, we are forgiven. Instead of feeling guilty, we are freed. And instead of experiencing punishment, which we certainly deserve, we are seated at his table and serve more than we can contain. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says this, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him." We don't need to shy away. We need to run into his arms, just like the example of the prodigal son. After a life of wantonness and disarray, he runs into the arms of his loving father. Is that your heart today? Running into the arms of a loving father? I remember another story that displays this marvelous grace. It was another feast. King David, in one of those moments as he was thinking about how God had blessed him and how his kingdom had extended to the far reaches of the known world at that point, he remembers the court of King Saul, and King Saul had been an enemy. It caused him great hardship. But King Saul's son, Jonathan, was a soulmate. He was a true brother and a great friend. So he says to the manager of his household, he says, "Look, do you know of anyone who's still alive from King Saul's family?" He says, "I just want to show them some kindness." And Ziba, his servant, says, "I'll go check." He comes back and he says, "There's one person left, Jonathan's son. And he's living in a place called Lo Debar." And Lo Debar in Hebrew means barren place. So again, imagine the wind whipping across a drought plain. The sand is blowing. No foliage, no greenery. A desert place. Here, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was living in that forgotten region, alone, without hope, and no provision for his needs. David said to Ziba, "Go and summon him." And again, here's this picture of this forgotten individual living in some lowly place, struggling for his very existence, who shows up on the doorstep of the palace. Isn't it great how God repeats themes so that we get the concept etched in our heart and our soul? He's ushered into King David's main courtroom. He falls on his face. He says, "Here is your servant." But what does a majestic king have to do with a dead dog like me? For it says in the text, Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. And in that culture, to be crippled meant that you had incurred God's divine wrath and judgment, and you were to be despised and cast away. He says, "What has your royal king to do with me, a dead dog?" And King David, in the most gracious way, said, "Stand, arise. You are Jonathan's son, and it's in my heart to show you great grace." He says to his servant Ziba, he says, "Go and take all that remains of King Saul's fortunes, his lands, his property, and his servants, and give it to Mephibosheth. For tonight, he will eat at my table." And that evening, Mephibosheth sat at the king's table and ate all of the sumptuous food that had been prepared, which came from a heart of grace. And the tablecloth of David's grace covered all of his crippling infirmities. And so it is with the tablecloth of Christ's grace. It covers all of our crippling infirmities. Are you glad for that today? And like any gift that is given, we must receive it. Will you receive the gift of grace so lavishly offered for you this day? Will you receive that gift? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that the tablecloth of your grace, prepared by your blessed Son, covers all of our crippling infirmities, our sin. Your word says if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and cleanse us. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer today. A prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of recognition. A prayer of acceptance. A prayer of hope. A prayer that says, I have a new and bright future because of Christ. Lord, cleanse me to the uttermost. Purify my soul. Fill my heart with a profound appreciation for your grace. And let that grace flow. Let it flow. Help my life to be dominated by grace. A grace that dispels fear. Remind me of Jesus as he was beside the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, or Peter who had denied him, the grace that flowed. Remind me again of the words of Jesus who said, guilt brings fear. But Jesus who said, fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Thank you for the blessed reassurance of our Savior's words today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.